Well, do turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. If you are on social media, if you follow social media, Twitter or Facebook, not so sure about Instagram, but if you follow these, you will notice that there is much rage going around as people comment on many of the political events of our day, whether pro or for or against, and I try to keep myself above these things. Even though I feel deeply about political issues, I don't express my views, except this week I put out my first political tweet. And what prompted it really was the ungodly agitation that sometimes grips Christian people. It seems to dominate some of the Christians who are tweeting out just now. Whether they're right or wrong is immaterial. It is the sense of disturbance, of fundamental agitation in their being that kind of got to me. And so I wrote this. You get this free. You have to sign up for Twitter to get the rest. The agitation that so often attends our political discourse belies our faith in the Ancient of Days, who sits in quiet repose and reigns alone. You can see that my tweet was based on my reading of Daniel 7 and my preparation for this evening. Because in Daniel 7, Daniel has been given this great vision from God about a series of beasts, four beasts. In our text tonight, we have the angelic explanation, which we've already tried to tease out, that these four great beasts are four kings representing four great kingdoms or empires that would emerge in the history of the world. Daniel lives during the first of those, the Babylonian, but he accurately predicts the rise of the Greek Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. It's one of the great ways in which the Bible shows its authenticity. God has appointed prophets, and one of the marks of a prophet is that whatever they say comes true 100%. And we need to bear that in mind this evening as we read some of the other things that Daniel tells us in his vision. So he has been describing the rise and fall of Babylon in which he is at this point of time. If you look at verse 1, living. Babylon will come and go. It will go quickly, overnight. It will fall to the Medo-Persian Empire. And for a little while, Daniel himself, who had been an official under the Babylonians, becomes an official under the Medo-Persians. And he's an observer. Daniel is an observer. Look at the times in which he tells us that he looked, or he saw, or he watched. He was a watcher. He was an observer of things. And God comes to him and gives him this great vision. And at the heart of the vision, of the churning up of the nations, as Babylon falls, as Medo-Persia rises, as Greece comes like lightning onto the stage under Alexander the Great, conquering everything within a 10-year period, and then falling apart when he dies prematurely young. And finally Rome with all its might, like iron crushing everything in its way. In the churning story of the rise and fall of empires, the shifts and shakes and shattering of these kingdoms of the world, Daniel points us at the center of his vision, the revelation, to the serenity of the Ancient of Days. The serenity of the Ancient of Days. If you look back at verse 9, we saw some of this then, and I'm just going to rehearse or repeat some of that and add in some little other bits as we go through it. But there you'll see there are thrones. At the center of all the churning, collapsing, rising, falling, coming and going of these earthly empires, he has a vision of heaven over all, and he sees there thrones, a multiplicity of thrones, emphasizing the overarching, overreaching, overwhelming reign of God over everything. And the Ancient of Days, the Eternal God, takes his seat. He sits in contrast with the churning of the sea of humanity, as it were, on the face of planet Earth, in contrast to the incessant changes that are taking place. Some of these empires were going to be around for hundreds of years, but they were going themselves to collapse and to disappear. In the midst of all the incessant changes that are taking place on earth, here is the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, who has always been, taking his seat in quiet repose, in eternal rest. Nothing phases him, nothing moves him, nothing changes him. He remains the same, robed in white, suggesting his purity and his righteousness, with fiery flame issuing forth from his throne, with burning fire, emphasizing something that is dreadful for the wicked, something that is dreadful for those on earth who, in their claim and strutting around in power and their desire to wield authority, are crushing other people under their feet on their rush to the top. The wheels are a burning fire to devour the adversaries, because God is a consuming fire, and with him are everlasting burnings. Contrast this in Revelation chapter 22, we're told that from the throne of God, there proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb a pure river of water of life to bring eternal life to the people of God. But here the picture is the picture of judgment. From the throne, as far as the enemies of God are concerned, proceeds a river of lava, of fire, to consume and destroy. And the attendants, we're told about the thousands and the 10,000 times 10,000 who stand before him. Theirs is a great glory, but their glory is nothing in comparison with the glory of the Ancient of Days. They're there to serve him, but he does not need them. He chooses to serve them. He does not need them. And we see how numerous they are and how obsequious they are as they stand before God, ready at a moment's notice to do his will. It's judgment day. Look at verse 10. It's judgment day and the books are open. God, on the day of judgment, has kept a record of the actions of the nations and the actions of individuals. And on that day, they will be opened. No one will be judged unless there is something against them. There will be a hearing on that last day, that day of judgment. The examination of witnesses will be brought. The affidavits will be read. Statute of facts will be ascertained. And the sentence will be just, incontestable. And the proud, cruel enemies of the Church of God will certainly be reckoned with and brought down in due time. So if you're really agitated by the events that are unfolding in the world at large, if you're really agitated and worried about the future, if you're really concerned about the movements of time, of power politics, and where everything will end up in the end, then you, like Daniel, need this vision. And you, like Daniel, need to look at the serenity of the Ancient of Days so that something of his quiet repose and rest and serenity might be brought into your heart. Here's what Isaiah puts it. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. His mind is kept in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. That's where we need to put our minds this evening, on him who sits on the throne. And may these myriads of beings that surround the divine throne encourage you the way they must have encouraged Daniel, who must often in his high position within the empire, isolated from other people who believed what he believed, must have felt alone many a time in the administration of this pagan Babylonian empire and later the Medo-Persian empire. May these myriads of angels remind you, wherever you are, that you are never, ever truly alone as a believer. Myriads of others serve our Lord Christ alongside you, and your life is hidden with Christ in God beyond the reach of harm. You know, Sunday by Sunday, as I come to church, I'm reminded that we're coming to worship with the Church of God, not only here but around the world, and with holy angels in bright array. I think of those verses regularly. They've always been an inspiration to me throughout my Christian life. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men and women made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The serenity of the Ancient of Days. And then secondly, and we pick this up in verse 13, we're shown something of the sovereignty of the Son of Man. The sovereignty of the Son of Man. I looked, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. Now the interesting thing there is that this introduction to the Son of Man is put in a specific context. And I want you to notice the context. So we go back a bit to verse 11. We didn't deal with that before. Because in his vision, if you glance back to verse 8, let's pick it up there. In his vision, he sees these four empires come and go. The last one is the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire goes from great strength, and then it's divided up into 10, described as horns. And I considered the horns, he said, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Verse 11, I looked, and then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and I looked, and as I looked, the beast was killed and his body destroyed and given over to be burned by fire. And as for the rest, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, whatever this final kingdom is, this last kingdom, it is going to be the very last kingdom in the history of the world, because the Son of Man comes in the clouds of heaven to take the power and reign. So what we learn here is that this Roman Empire is going to come and go, be split into parts. But at the end of history, there will be another figure described as having the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things in verse 8. This time it's not a monster, but a human figure speaking great things and ultimately facing final judgment. And against that background, we are introduced to another figure. And if you look carefully at the passage, I want you to see that there is a kind of reverse parallel between these heavenly beings that are introduced to us in verse 9 and in verse 13. The Ancient of Days, who is obviously the eternal God, is described in verse 9 in human terms. The hair of his head was like pure wool, his clothing was white as snow. Human terms. The eternal God, the Ancient of Days, is described in human terms. Then you come to verse 13 and you find one who is a human being. He is a son of man, one like a son of man. And he is described in God terms, in divine terms, because we're told that he comes with the clouds of heaven. Isn't that interesting? God is described in human terms, and the Son of Man is described in divine terms. Because in the Bible, God is the one who routinely rides on the clouds of heaven. Angels, who are the pinnacle of the created order, are not permitted to do so. So when God appeared to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in thick cloud." In Ezekiel's vision, he saw God surrounded by a great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually. The psalmist tells us the Lord reigns, clouds and darkness are all around him. Or again, see the Lord riding on a swift cloud. Or again, the Lord makes the clouds his chariots. So the Ancient of Days has a human appearance, and the human Son of Man appears as the mighty and glorious God. And there's something even more remarkable here. You know that there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. If you didn't know it, you now know it. And in that version, verse 13 reads like this. And by the way, the Septuagint version, the Greek version, was the one most favored by the Lord Jesus and by the apostles in the New Testament. It reads like this: "I was watching in a vision at night, and behold, as a Son of Man came on the heavenly clouds, and as the Ancient of Days, he was present, and the attendants were with him." Listen carefully to that. This one whom he sees in the heavenly clouds comes as a Son of Man and as the Ancient of Days and is present when he comes. Seyun Kim puts it like this: "Daniel saw, besides the Ancient of Days, a heavenly figure like a Son of Man and like the Ancient of Days." Like a human being and like the eternal God. Here is the Son of Man as a divine being like God, and the angels are worshiping him. And when we remind ourselves that in the Scripture we are repeatedly taught that there is no one like God except God, then we're left with this conundrum. How can we conceive of God in human terms? Fast forward to our New Testament, and you will know that our Lord Jesus used this expression, Son of Man, most about himself, I think 69 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and about 12 times in John's Gospel. He repeatedly uses this expression, pointing us back to this chapter in Daniel. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. When he talks about his second coming, he quite deliberately refers to this passage. We will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. When he's on trial for his life, the high priest says to him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says to him, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven at the end of history." So the eternal God comes as a human being, as a Son of Man, and he comes to receive a kingdom and dominion. And immediately we're drawn into the mission of the Son that we see in the New Testament. When God came, when in Isaiah, for example, we're constantly reminded, God is coming, prepare the way of the Lord. When God comes, he comes as a man made in the image of God, man who has fallen and lost his dominion over nature, man who in his rebellion against God has been striving to get his dominion back without letting go of his sin. That's why every attempt of humanity to have a kingdom and to reign and to establish himself and to make himself strong and independent and self-sufficient, every attempt ultimately, no matter how long it lasts, ultimately slips through the fingers of humanity. People striving to get their dominion back without letting go of sin. And yet here is a human being, a son of man, like the Ancient of Days, who comes in heavenly splendor, and he comes to rule. Back in chapter 2, there was the first dream that Daniel mentioned, and in that dream, he describes the kingdoms of the world from the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar, who is the ruler himself, and they're splendid, and the precious metal, and so on. In chapter 7, we see it from God's perspective. These kingdoms of the world are monsters, mutants, evil. Well, we see the serenity of the Ancient of Days. We see the sovereignty of the Son of Man. The kingdom of this world is to become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And then thirdly in the text, we look at the security of the saints of God. The security of the saints of God. In verses 13 and 14, the kingdom is given to the Son of Man. In verse 17 and 27, the kingdom is given to the saints of the Most High, that is, the people of God. In verse 18, the saints reign with Christ. In verse 21 and verse 25, they suffer for Christ. It's the first time these saints are mentioned. And what we're not expecting them. They come out of nowhere, as it were, because our focus has been on this Son of Man figure. And suddenly we're talking about the saints. So in the flow of Daniel, he wants us to see that these people are saints because of their relatedness to the Son of Man who has come. Now, why does he speak about the saints at this point? Well, he does so because of the anxiety that he feels and the disruption to his spirit, the alarm that he feels as he has seen those four kingdoms described at the beginning of his vision. And as he begins to get the interpretation from the angel, he's very interested in that last beast, the little horn. So he says in verse 19, I desire to know the truth about the fourth beast, Rome, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And especially about the 10 horns that were on his head, those emergent kingdoms flowing from Rome. And the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, and the horn had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and seemed greater than his companions. And he says this, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. No wonder Daniel was alarmed. He's thinking of the saints of God. He's wondering, are they secure? Are they safe? No, they're under attack. They're under terrible attack. In fact, what's being predicted here is that under the Roman Empire, yes, there'll be terrible things happen and so on, but at the end of history, before the Son of Man comes in power and great glory, at the end of the human story, there will come a little horn, a figure, a human figure, one with immense power and influence that will dominate the world scene, that will destroy everybody and everything that gets in the way of His global ambitions. When the book of Revelation is describing the Antichrist in Revelation 13, it uses Daniel's four empires and the imagery that Daniel uses for them, the jungle that we looked at, these monsters, monstrosities of beasts that he describes to describe the kingdoms they represent. And he uses all of those four beasts to describe the Antichrist, because the Antichrist is the epitome of them all put together. He is a concentration of the power that they represent. He is the consummation of the evil that they represent. And in Revelation 13, the dragon, the old serpent, the devil and Satan gives power to this individual, this Antichrist figure. And what they do, they represent the anti-God kingdom of the world, who harries and hounds the people of God. Listen to how he's described in verse 25. He shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall think to change the times and the laws. And they shall be given to him. For a time, his influence will last. For times, he will consolidate his power. And then at the zenith of his power, he will survive only for half a time. Such is his influence. And in history, the coming of Jesus Christ spelt the end of the Roman Empire. It took a few hundred years for it to fall apart. But here we're being told that at the end of history, the coming of Christ in glory will spell an end to Antichrist. You see, when the Apostle John is describing the world in which we live, the world system, society, this present evil age, he describes it and he says, you know, there are many antichrists who have gone out into the world. There are many figures who have come and gone in the stage of history who have been focused on this one thing, to destroy and eradicate the church of God. They come and they go. They make their mark and then they're off the page of history. The story of the church has been the story of these powerful figures. And they do the very things that are described here. They speak out against the Most High and they wear out the saints of the Most High. They want to change everything. They want to change the things that are established, whether it's the natural laws of the world or the natural laws of our behavior or the natural laws that we live our lives by day or the law of God itself. They want to change all these things. The spirit of Antichrist is always with us. The spirit of Antichrist is abroad in the world today. We mustn't be surprised if we see forces in the world today that want to change things that have been established by nature. We should not be surprised to find that there are forces active in our world that want to take the way we are made and twist them to their own nefarious purposes. We must not be afraid if we start to see things happening in the world that go against the Christian church, to see a kind of momentum of evil that targets and wants to destroy the church of Christ. The days ahead for the church of God are not going to be easy days. We need to get into our head that whatever peace and security we've enjoyed up to this point has been a blip in the story of the church. It was not the experience of the Presbyterians from Scotland and Northern Ireland who came over here to get away from persecution. It was not the experience of the Huguenots in France who came over here to get away from persecution. It was not the experience of many of those German Christians who left in the 18th century and came over here and went as far west as they could to somewhere where they could be at peace and far away from any war to settle. The people who came to this great country came to avoid persecution. They came to get away from persecution. And they were mostly Christians, because Christians were the ones who were being persecuted. And in the world today, the church is under the gun. and the powers of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist is abroad. And do you see how he's described here? He's described as a little horn. Now remember, the horn, when you think of an animal, the horn is the point where all the energy of the animal is concentrated. I've told this story before. I remember one day we were visiting my grandma and granddad down in Coventry in England, and my mother and father had gone out for a walk, and I'd gone to bed. I'd been sent to bed. And not for doing anything wrong, it was just bedtime. I was in bed, and I heard my mother coming into the house laughing her head off in a way that I didn't usually hear. She was just absolutely beside herself laughing. They'd been out for a walk. They'd been going through a field. And a goat decided to attack them and chase them. So my dad got her over the fence and he went the other way. And my mother sat on the fence watching this goat throw my father, who was a very substantial man, up into the air several times until eventually he was able to escape. The power of the animal, you see, is concentrated in the horn. And that's precisely why it's used here. All the energy of evil against the people of God is going to be concentrated at the end of history. So though there are many antichrists, there is this predominant antichrist who will exalt himself and blaspheme the God of heaven and persecute the people of God. It's a picture of blatant, sinister opposition to God and his rule. So we must not be naive about evil. The saints of God in this chapter not only are going to reign with Christ, but they're going to suffer with Christ here. Paul says, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. It's part of the movement of the Christian life. Our hope does not lie. Let me repeat this. Our hope does not lie as Christians in any earthly leader or in any earthly movement or in any earthly country. Here we have no continuing city. Our allegiance lies elsewhere. We have a city, Zion, the city of God. And whatever happens here on earth, our citizenship is there. And the security of the saints of God, no matter what happens to them here, is preserved there, kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And in the end, the saints will judge the world, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. And in the end, the saints will judge angels. And in the end, says Paul to Timothy, the saints will reign with Christ. And in the end, as the book of Revelation reminds us, the saints will overcome the powers of hell by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So be it, Lord. Your throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Your kingdom stands and rules forever till all your creatures own your sway. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would keep us faithful, that we might suffer with Christ, so that one day we might reign with him. Keep us faithful, Lord, and loyal. Keep us from being agitated unduly. Oh, yes, these things work us up. We have our own views and our opinions, and we do get annoyed when we read stupid things being said by other people, and our nature is to get concerned and upset about it, and we pray that we would learn in our agitation to look at him who sits in quiet repose seated on the throne, ruling over everything. Keep our gaze there, we pray. In Jesus' strong name, amen.